We read the Word of God as we find it this evening in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then follows the words of our text. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Apostle Peter, beloved, goes back and forth in some measure between the doctrinal foundation of what he would say and the application of it. That his epistle is not like many of Paul's epistles, such as Ephesians and Colossians, where you can say, here's the doctrinal section, and here is the application. Having said that, this text in verses 11 and 12 does, in certain respects, constitute now a transition to a more applicatory section of this epistle, which addresses our conduct towards those in authority, as citizens, as servants, as wives in chapter 3, and our conduct and walk in general. Now that too is doctrine. We must understand that the whole of the Christian life is a doctrine taught in the Scriptures, a matter of systematic teaching. But here we get, as it were, the principle that Peter would lay down in speaking of such things. And in that sense, our text is a rather general one that sort of summarizes the principle that follows. He has explained that we are elect strangers in the earth, that is, pilgrims or sojourners among the nations. And we are so by virtue of election in God's eternal counsel, God's chosen. We are so by virtue of our spiritual rebirth in regeneration and the working of God's grace that separates us from the children of this world, that makes us to be children of God. It is exactly in that context that he has already spoken to us as obedient children, and called us not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance, but to be as our Father in heaven is, to be holy as he is holy. Not that we can attain perfection of holiness, but the calling of a child of God is to live in harmony with the nature of his heavenly Father and his salvation. Here in our text, he brings that matter up again in a slightly different form by speaking to us in harmony with the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. That therefore our life being from above is to be focused on that spiritual reality of that life, founded in the blood of Christ, imparted to us by the work of grace through the means of that spiritual food that we are to desire as newborn babes, and that gives to us a different focus in our life and walk and calling than that of the children of this world whose life is from below, whose hope and expectation is this worldly, who are carnal or fleshly minded, and who serve the gods of the flesh and walk after the lusts of the flesh in the vanity of their mind and in their darkness. We have been translated out of that darkness into the marvelous light of God's grace. And our hope, as we saw in connection with New Year's morning, is in that city that God will give unto us, which is above. We are the pilgrims on the way to the glorious city of God, which is heavenly, eternal, and is the foundation of all of our consolation and peace in Jesus Christ. This world is the place of our sojourning. It's in the light of that that Peter comes with a very general, fundamental pilgrim's calling to us as those elect strangers, comes to us with the basics of it, which he intends to unfold in the coming chapters more fully. And it is with that in mind that we want to consider this evening the pilgrim's calling, that it is, first of all, twofold, that is, it has both a negative and a positive calling to it. Secondly, we need to be reminded of the foundation on which it rests, that we have heard that already somewhat and are very familiar with it, but also in light of the fact that it must sustain us in that to which he calls us in the various trials that come with it, and so that it serves the purpose, the fruit of that calling in the gathering of God's church out of the world. That in mind, beloved, we turn first of all to that twofold calling, which you find in our text when he comes with the exhortation, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That is the negative element here. And fleshly lust is a very broad subject. Our flesh, after all, is simply our human nature as we receive it from our parents, as we are conceived and born in the world. And that human nature has all manner of needs and desires and wants that rise up within us. We need sleep, we need food and drink, we need clothing and children. Those things are not evil in themselves. They are shaped by the fact that the world now lies fallen under the curse and all things have been subjected to vanity. Peter is not advocating, when he says abstain from fleshly lusts, a kind of false asceticism that would go off into a corner and live a kind of monastic life. He is not advocating either that you and I lay aside all earthly labor and toil to build a business or to raise our children. He is not saying either that you and I may not desire, which is after all the underlying word for lust here is to desire things. You and I may not desire what is good for our children, what is needful for our household, a house or a car or things of that sort. What he has in view when he talks about fleshly lusts is when those desires manifest not that necessary character of earthly sojourning and life in this world, but when they manifest that impulse of sin and depravity in the life of the world and of the old man of sin to turn from the pathway of life in communion with God to make these things an object of our hope, an object of our confidence, to find them in them an end in themselves, so that they are not simply ordinary natural desires and needs that arise out of being one who walks the earth, but are necessarily sinful desires that arise out of our flesh. And they are things like fornication and covetousness and the impulse of wicked men to make some earthly thing their goal, so that you find them described in Ecclesiastes not simply as going about their business as a good businessman or workman, but as one who is heaping and gathering riches to himself like the rich fool, and never asking the question, who shall those things be, but who is in the bound up in the bondage of covetousness and in the folly, as if gathering and heaping to himself earthly riches is the be-all and end-all of his life. In that sense, the second part, the positive, and we'll come to that, of having our conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles, it counteracts a misunderstanding of our text. Rather, what Peter has in view, he speaks of more fully and develops it more fully in chapter 4. He has mentioned this already somewhat about the follies of our past life, but in chapter 4 he comes back to that in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And in fact, he's going to come back to the idea in the next verse as well, somewhat, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same riot of excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you don't go and party with the wicked the way the wicked do, because that is their goal, and that is their treasure, and that is their life. When you walk soberly in the midst of this world as a child of God with prudence and wisdom, seeking not the things of this earth to satisfy this lust and that desire out of an inordinate, lawless kind of impulse that drives wicked men to excess and riot. But when you walk humbly with the Lord your God and seek first the things of God's kingdom, then indeed you are going to be evil spoken of in the world. The reality is that Peter is calling us to examine where we are spiritually as to what are the spiritual priorities. There are things that are proper needs and plans and desires of a child of God. And there are those things that get a hold of us, want to rule over us, consume our life, and take the place of our spiritual priorities and lead us back into the way of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is the way of uncleanness, the way of spiritual folly, the way of sinful walking in transgression and stubborn sin. You and I have an old man of sin. And all the impulses that beset an unbeliever are yet present with us, dwelling in our old man of sin. We are not dead in trespasses and sins, but we have not arrived at perfection. We will not in this life, and our confession, therefore, repeatedly refers to such things as a small beginning of new obedience, and we are beset with all the temptations of the world to walk in the follies of sin in the world around us. To do that in marriage, to do that in our buying and selling, to do that in the vanity of this world that looks for earthly glory or the praise of men, or earthly riches, or a beauty that is simply external. The Word of God repeatedly warns us against all of these fleshly lusts. And notice that he doesn't speak of just one. He puts it completely in the plural because they're diverse, because what afflicts you as a child of God may be very different from what afflicts another. That can be true of a husband and wife, parents and children. There are diverse fleshly lusts. And Peter assumes at this point that you can identify them with some spiritual discernment. The law of God as a standard of righteousness and a revelation of the will of God, together with the principles that law teaches us, is given us to guard and to protect us. Now, he has spoken of those things in various ways. He has told us not to walk after the former lusts. So the Gentiles to whom he is speaking, who engaged in every form of the description of chapter 4 of drunkenness and fornication and lasciviousness, understood quite well what Peter's talking about. And the Jews also would understand likewise that we are not to walk after the folly of external religious rule-keeping in the way the Pharisees developed and devised their own religion so that they could be seen of men to be virtuous. The desire even of standing among men and having men admire us for our mental ability or our prowess, that spirit of sinful pride that lifts itself up. And among the Pharisees, that would be religious pride at their own publicly displayed virtue. All of these things really are various elements of the lust of the flesh. And what Peter says to us is not, don't have them. That's not realistic. You're a sinner. And sin cleaves to us, and you and I dwell in the body of this death and will not be delivered from it until it is laid in the grave and raised from the dead. But what he does say is rather abstain, hold yourself back from, keep away from. When you see yourself walking in that way, turn. If you are walking in that way, then repent and pull back from it. And that is a very similar exhortation to Paul's telling us, now you are those who have died with Christ and are raised with him in newness of life. You have fundamentally put off the old man and put on the new. Now therefore, as a child of God, daily put off the old man and put on the new, in the sense of living out of that salvation by daily dying to what you know to be the impulses of sin and the spiritual follies of a wicked world around you and its uncleanness, and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. When he speaks that way, the Apostle Paul uses the figure of changing your clothes, of taking off a ragged suit of clothes that's no longer appropriate to who you are because you have become a child of God, and to put on the new garments of salvation and godliness and uprightness and walk in harmony with who you are as a child of God. And Peter really has much the same idea here, as it's bound up with the fact that we are, after all, remember, pilgrims and strangers. He puts it in terms that is very concrete in this way, that he points us to what is the spiritually destructive reality of those fleshly lusts. It is this: they war against your soul. They wage war on your spiritual peace. They wage war against a good conscience before God. They disturb your spiritual life and trouble you, and you are engaged in a battle. That battle involves, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6, of putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil and fight the battle of faith. And Peter has a similar idea here, that which wars against your soul works your spiritual hurt. And as it does so, you hold back from it, retreat from it, you do not join yourself to it, you forsake it and turn away from it. And you do that as one who is engaged in a battle with these things. It's not this, that, well, okay, I shouldn't do that, so it's very easy. I just turn and it's all easy. And no, he isn't. Then there wouldn't be a conflict. He wouldn't have to say abstain. He'd just say, don't do this. No. It involves a strenuous spiritual effort to battle with the old man of sin in our flesh. It involves a spiritual warfare, which is very necessary in our life as children of God. And then the positive principle is that you are engaged in these things, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And while you walk in the midst of a sinful world, and we must understand Gentiles here, not in the sense of Gentile versus Jew, but of a believing child of God who is a pilgrim and stranger in a wicked world and the unbelieving world around us. You are to have a certain pattern of life, a walk, which our King James translates conversation. And the idea of that is that it, after all, shapes what comes the walk of your tongue, and of your mind, and of your eyes, and your ears, as well as the walk of your feet. We would probably translate the word today either by the word walk or conduct. But the trouble with that type of translation is it tends to look at it as if it's a mere external. And that's not what Peter has in view. It is indeed manifest on the outward walk of a child of God, but it starts, and that's the point, on the inside. Having your conversation honest as something that is good. Good before God, good according to the standard of His Word, a walk that is therefore peaceable and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 3, he speaks of these things in verses 10 through 12 somewhat. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then he says in verse 13 that we are to be followers of that which is good. Now that means that which is spiritually profitable for us, that which is pleasing in God's sight, and that which belongs to a life of one who, being a child of God, walks after the spiritual character of one who is a pilgrim and stranger, a child of God consecrated unto the Lord, and busy with those works which are the fruit of faith, that are genuine good works. And when he speaks of our conversation being honest, he talks about that they may by your good works which they shall behold. So it works from the inside outward into a godly walk of life that even the world can see, and that the world can identify and say, that's different. They raise their children in a different way than I do. They have a different substance underlying their marriage that I have. They walk in single life or in their conduct towards their parents as children with a different spirit than us. So that it works from the inside outward in such a way that it becomes very apparent that your life and the foundation of that life is not that of the children of this world, but that there is something else at work there. And Peter can speak that way even to you and to me as children of God, knowing as he does, because that's why this is written after all, that you and I attain none of these things perfectly, that we fall short in all of them, that it's exactly to encourage us in well-doing and to flee from fleshly lusts, that he must needs speak to us as children of God who have a new life from above, but are yet in the flesh and have to battle with the old man of sin that cleaves to us. So he says to us, now, dearly beloved, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and that they may behold your good works. I understand all of what he has just said has a foundation, and that foundation cannot be in you and in me. It is not in us as children of God, even in the grace of God in ourselves, or by any strength of our own, so to walk. But Peter, remember, exhorts us from a certain point of view. That point of view is very important. He addresses us with a certain beautiful description. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. Now, grace makes us, by God's regenerating work, strangers in the earth. We have a spiritual life which is from above that is not found in the world. That makes us different. Not outwardly different. We wear the same clothes, drive the same car, buy and sell the same houses, eat the same food. But it is a grace of God that sets us in the earth, and we walk a narrow pathway that leads to life eternal. We are they who have here no abiding city, who approach this life as sojourners or pilgrims on our pathway to our eternal home, and the consciousness that that is where our abiding treasure is, our abiding dwelling place is, that is where Christ our Savior is to be found, and that is the road of a child of God. The world, remember, is walking on the broad way of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the broad way of sin and depravity and corruption, uncorrected by grace, the broad way that leads to destruction. They are on the road to eternal ruin. And God sets, as it were, his children in the midst of the world so that you and I become somewhat like those who are swimming against the current. While they are flowing with all the lusts of the flesh because they rule over them, you and I though with much slight backsliding or drifting down the current and having to paddle back again, or as it were trying to swim upstream. And the Christian life therefore becomes a very strenuous one and a very difficult one. But in the midst of that, as you and I are named pilgrims and strangers, Peter reminds us what underlies it all. You are dearly beloved. The love of God is an eternal love. It is a love for us in Jesus Christ. And we may even work backwards from our experience of that love, that God has loved us and saved us and redeemed us from all our sin and misery through the wonder of His saving love. That wonder of His saving love was in the cross. That wonder of His saving love was giving His eternal and only begotten Son into the world and unto the death of the cross. And because the Lord loved us, He laid upon us, Christ, the iniquity of us all. And He, no greater love, our Savior Himself says, hath no man than this, and that He lays down His life for His friends. Our Savior Himself comes as the one who loves God, and loves His own, and loved His own even unto death. That love is not simply a feeling or emotion of affection. It is an active working power and principle in the whole work of our redemption. God loves us. Because He loves us, He chastens His children. Because He loves us, He will not let us go. He is a Father who loves His children with an everlasting, eternal, and unchangeable love. And that love is a bond that unites us to the living God as His children, adopted of His grace in Christ. And His love is first. And His love is the very foundation. In love, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1. And the way the verse is divided, that in love looks like it belongs with the preceding, but it does not. It belongs with the very foundation of predestination itself. In love, having predestinated us, He has always loved us. He loved us before the foundations of the world. We stood in His eternal counsel in Jesus Christ as the objects of His love given to His Son as our mediator, Savior, and Lord, that we should find in Jesus Christ our redemption. And He loved us and gave His Son for us, that His Son also loving us might love us even unto the end and lay down His life for us. That bond of love and the power of it as the work of grace in our hearts is what quickens and enables you and I as children of God to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul and to have the beginning of a conversation or conduct and walk in the midst of a sinful world, as a walk that is pleasing unto God and good, pleasing in the midst of that world of corruption. You are dearly beloved. And because God first loved us, we also now love God, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not simply in our knowledge of these things, but as that which spiritually molds us in the grace of God that is its source and fountain, moves us to live and walk as children of God, and enables and empowers the new man to fight that battle, to wrestle with all the sinful impulses of his flesh, and to walk as a child of God in a sinful world. It is because you are dearly beloved. And Peter can even speak rather earnestly about that to bring it to our mind. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. There's a kind of earnest affection in that expression. Beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's who you are. As you stand in the light of God's love, therefore, indeed, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And that's going to bear a twofold fruit as well. The effect of it in the world around you, because you are, as it were, swimming upstream, while everything else is flowing downstream, is that you are, as it were, a roadblock, a rock which causes all the current around you to have to flow around you in different directions, because you are, as it were, a conscience to those who are walking disorderly and contrary to the Word of God. You can't stand there and walk uprightly as a child of God in Christian marriage year after year, working out all the problems and trials that come in Christian marriage and enduring, while the world around you walks in lasciviousness and in the lusts of the flesh and in the follies of fornication and adultery, and not find yourself being, as it were, the odd one out, and that disturbs the complacency of sinful men. Likewise, when you do not join in the excess of wines and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, they think it strange. They think you strange. You're not just a stranger, but they perceive that you're one. You don't belong here. You're not a citizen of this country. Who do you think you are? You're the one with all the high moral tone. You judge everybody else and look down on them. That's usually the false, slanderous accusation. That's not true at all. We take sin seriously. It's the unbeliever who doesn't. That's why he walks in it, in impenitence. But they will, and they do, think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And that is exactly what Peter has in view here. That as you walk, having your conversation good or honest, upright among the Gentiles, they speak against you as evildoers. You're going to be the object of slander. You're going to be the object of mockery. You're going to be the object of reviling. You're going to be taken advantage of because you don't walk the way they do with their tongue in slander and malice and evil speaking. You're going to suffer, and that's going to be part of the trial of your faith, is to endure hardship as a child of God. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you are doing good works that are pleasing to God. And in that sense of the word, they can sense that they also, the character of those works, because they don't have them, they don't want them, and they rail against them, while you walk orderly as a child of God. They speak against you as evildoers. They see the fruit of grace, the spiritual character of one who is a sojourner in the life of children of God. The second element here is that it bears a certain witness. It bears a testimony to the power and wonder and glory of God's grace. It shows forth that the religion that we preach and teach and in which we walk is not simply outward external form, and that it is not simply something that is a kind of appearance with no substance. Rather, They see your good works. They understand or sense to some degree the source of them. And that you are genuine in your faith. And the effect of it is set before us from a rather positive point of view, that in that way, walking in a godly walk of life, they may behold and see, and when God's grace comes into their life, in their heart, when God, as it were, visits them, that is the idea here, that then that evil speaking of evildoers shall be changed. Not by the power of you, though it is by means of, and as God is willing to use, your testimony. So then not only does it come with trial and affliction because you are evil spoken of as evildoers when you are good doers, so to speak, when you are the exact opposite of what they slander you to be, but by it God has a purpose that they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter applies that, for example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation, the conduct, the walk of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, so that it bears a fruit even in a life of one who's got a husband who walks after the world." And in the context of the mission field, it is very much the reality that oftentimes one would be a converted child of God, and the other one is still an unconverted heathen or pagan. And what Peter is pointing out is that in that kind of a marriage situation, and you might apply it to someone who's got a husband or wife that's walking in sin, who is a prodigal, that the conduct of the wife is a means, or the conduct of the spouse is a means to turn the heart of the husband from the sinful, stubborn way in which he goes, from the pagan follies in which he believes, from the foolishness of the lusts of the flesh, unto repentance and faith towards God in Jesus Christ, that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. So that Peter is not speaking in the abstract here. He has something rather concrete. For example, when it comes to a wife converted on the mission field whose husband is still an unbeliever. But that's true of our walk in the world around us. Mission work is not, and evangelism is not simply running around doing a kind of artificial witnessing. The first principle of all evangelism in the Christian church and mission work, and we need to turn again to those activities as a congregation when we have walked through the trials we're in. But if we are going to do that at any point in time, then you have to live the life, walk the walk. You have to have your conversation among the Gentiles honest. You have to be genuinely living the life of a pilgrim and stranger, so that those around you will indeed come to you and ask a reason of the hope that is within you, because you are living out of it and walking in it, and they see it. And the Lord our God moves them to come and ask, "What makes you tick? What makes you run this way? Why will you not join us with all of these things? It's so strange. Why not?" Without that, all the pamphlet passing and lectures and other things that pass for missions never gets off the ground. That's why the present upheaval in life of the Edmonton congregation here does not serve any benefit in gathering and doing evangelism whatsoever. Until we have peace and walk in the unity of peace, and the matters have resolved the way the Lord intends them to work, to be fruitful in any kind of outreach is not going to be possible. But that doesn't mean that you and I personally may not also take up our calling to walk as pilgrims in the world, knowing that we will be evil spoken of by many, and yet that God may, in His sovereign wisdom, use this means as He works in the hearts of those who see and behold our good works, that He may use them to open the eyes of one who is blind, that he see and understand and behold that this is what God's grace does. And it draws men to Christ. That's why our catechism talks about one of the purposes of our good works and of our life of godliness is that by it others may be gained to Christ. This is the way in which God works that when He comes to one who is lost in darkness and brings him into the light. It is oftentimes through the labor and contact and simple, ordinary, everyday activity of beholding your good works and glorifying God because God visited him in the day of salvation, the day of visitation. So that there's not simply a trial, but there is a blessed fruit that you and I also may see in the way in which grace works in the gathering of God's church and in the life of God's people. That blessing God will give unto His people as He ordains that we should walk as His children in the midst of a sinful world. Lord, grant us that blessing also. Therein is our pilgrim's calling. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank thee for the blessings of thy care and grace that hath given unto us new life in Christ. O Lord, thou knowest the infirmity of our flesh, the power of sin, that surrounds us, how hard the battle presses us at times. Give us to taste and to drink of the fountain of thy unchanging love towards us in Christ, that it might indeed move us as pilgrims and strangers to walk that which we believe, talk that which we believe, and show it by the labor and fruit of our hands, that thy name may be glorified. Use these means also to draw and gather, preserve thy church, to correct those who stray as well, that we might walk uprightly before thee as sincere children of God. Grant us thy Holy Spirit to that end. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter number 229. A lovely Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. Yea, I long, yea, faint to see thy hallowed courts, thy dwelling place. Sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 4, and 6. 1, 3, 4, and 6, omitting stanza 2, omitting stanza 5, 1, 3, 4, 6, number 229.